Amen. If you'll remain standing for the reading of Scripture, we're at Exodus chapter 16, verses 22 through 36. The end of Exodus chapter 16, beginning at verse 22. We are told that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find any in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses says, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept." The people of Israel ate manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have promised that the church would be washed by the Holy Spirit and purified, sanctified by the washing of your word. We pray now that under the authority and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this word which you have given the church would find its target in the washing and sanctifying of this church, so that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder if you've noticed just how difficult it is to enter rest. I told you a few weeks ago about a Christmas vacation I took with my family where we drove through a blizzard. Well, I didn't tell you really the end of that story and where we were going, but when we arrived in Tennessee in the Christmas of 2010, there was about 3 feet of snow and ice on the roads. And where we were going was up a mountain road, kind of off the beaten path, off of a state road, really just a county road that snaked and wound its way up over a mile into this really a gap between two mountains where there were some chalets. Now, when I made the reservation at the place, I didn't take weather conditions into consideration. All I took into consideration was that it was a really good deal and that I was renting the last chalet available on the mountain. And so I was motivated to get there. And as I've said before, I like being on vacation. I don't like going on vacation. It's the getting there that bothers me. Because, you know, I'm one of those personalities that tends to make even going on vacation sort of like a job. I mean, it's a mission. We must get there before we die, before it's all used up. Before time, I've got to make good time. We've got to go fast. I want to get there because this is not fun for me. Well, when we arrived at the base of the mountain, the day after Christmas, a day late really because of the snowstorm. We got there, and using my cell phone, I called up to the lodge and I said, "Wow, there's a lot of snow on this road. You have any advice?" And they said, "Yeah, don't come up here. You need to just stay right where you are. The snowplow hasn't come by in 2 days. And I tell you what, wait a little while. And if somebody doesn't come and plow the road pretty soon, we'll call you back and we'll send our all-wheel drive vehicle down there to the bottom. Maybe we'll pick you up." So we waited, and no snowplow came, and not long after, just before dark, the people came down the mountain in their all-wheel vehicle and sort of mashed down, you know, made a tire tread in the snow with their heavy vehicle, and they got out and they said, "You know, I think we've mashed it down enough and sort of smoothed it out enough, and it seems to be dry enough. We think you can just drive right up behind us. Just stay right behind us. Just put your foot on the gas and don't take your foot off the gas." Now a little bit about this road. There was so much snow on this road, you couldn't tell what was sort of this gully on one side against the mountainside and where the shoulder really started, which was nothing more than gravel followed by a precipice of about 100 feet down to a rocky river below. So we began to follow the all-wheel vehicle filled with Tennesseans who thought this was just no big deal, but knew we were these Floridian gringos. We didn't know what we were doing. And so they put their foot on the gas. I put my foot on the gas. We started driving. And my poor wife started praying like an auctioneer on amphetamines. And I'm telling you, the Holy Ghost almost came and made me speak in tongues, because a couple of times I found myself sliding in the car over toward the precipice side despite having traction control. And the thing would just stop and slide and smear around in the road like it was on a greasy spot. And finally she said, "Just stop the car. Just stop the car. Just stop the car. Let me and my children get out." Now, when your wife says, "My children," you are in deep trouble. You better do what she says. So I stopped the car and took a couple of Valium. And the guy left. He didn't take his foot off the gas. And when I did, he just kept on trucking. And a couple minutes later, he turned around and came back for us and found my wife and children standing looking at me. And they could tell by the lack of blood in our faces what was going on. And so he said, "How about you folks, women and children, get in the car with us and we'll let one of the guys co-pilot Toby up the mountain." And so he did, and we were fine. We did survive that, by the way, in case you didn't notice. And when we got to the top, they said something very curious to me. I said, "It's the day after Christmas. Where is everybody?" And they said, "Oh, yeah, I know it was all rented out, but because of the weather conditions, everyone canceled but you." The name of the place we were going, that we stayed for that vacation, was ironically named Fairhaven. Have you noticed the difficulty, and why is it so difficult for us to enter His Fairhaven of rest? I want you to notice three things about Sabbath rest this morning regarding refusing and remembering the Lord's Sabbath. Regarding refusing and remembering the Lord's Sabbath. First of all, regarding the Lord's Sabbath, verse 23 says, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." Gather, bake, boil, lay aside. In other words, work. Preparation is grounded here in the holiness of God and the holiness of the day. We prepare. Why? Because He's holy. Because He's made a day that is holy. And we're commanded, they were commanded to prepare for that work. Prepare for that day by work. Preparation is work. It takes work. Preparation also honors God for what He's done and what He's doing. And it creates room for the Holy Spirit when we prepare. Now, I know if you've been in various churches in the last few years, you've noticed that the sort of the ethos of what's going on in Christendom is If it's prepared, it's not of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is all about extemporaneous and spontaneous and being unprepared. That's when He works the best, when we're not trying to OCD Him into our, you know, our square hole with a round peg. But it doesn't seem like God agrees with that much, because He says, not don't take the day off before and don't prepare for Sabbath. He says, on my day, spend the day preparing the day before. Prepare for the Sabbath day. Why? Because it's a holy day. It's the Lord's day. It's the day where the Holy Spirit points our attention towards Jesus. And the Holy Spirit spent a long, long, long time preparing for Jesus to come, and has spent a long, long, long time preparing the bride for the kingdom of God in heaven. How much do you think He wants us to prepare for the single day? Preparation is not just a good idea, it's commanded. The sixth day, which would have been sort of their Friday, they were commanded to just sort of do twice as much work, gather twice as much food, and cook it, and lay it aside, store it up, keep it warm, wrap it in aluminum foil, whatever you need to do, cook it all. Because let's face it, 3,500 years ago, just cooking the daily food, gathering it up, preparing it, cooking it, and feeding it to your family took a whole day. On their Friday, they were commanded to do twice as much to prepare for their Sabbath day. And the preparation is rewarded. It says, almost humorously, it did not stink and there were no worms in it. Why did it not stink and have no worms? Because they obeyed. God gave them something good and He blessed what He gave. He preserved it for the day. The preparation was spoiled because in verse 20, people gathered some and tried to hold it over, and they did so without faith and obedience. So God made it rot and filled it up with worms so that it was uneatable and unusable. Last week, in sort of the post-mortem of last week's sermon, my wife said to me, she said, isn't it just like God? He gives us something good, and what do? We mix our sin with it, and it turns out to be worm-ridden and stinky and filthy because of our sin. Isn't that just the perfect picture of what our sin does to the good things God gives us? That's pretty good. That ought to be in a commentary. Do you prepare for the Lord's Day? And if so, how? You must also, if you're prepared, participate. Verse 25 says, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Now this is the part I like. After the food is prepared, you're commanded to eat it. Eat it to the Lord. Why? Because today is the Lord's Day. Eat it. It's a picture of communion, isn't it? Eating to the Lord. Not just eating. Eating as a community together on the same day with the same purpose, honoring and keeping a day of rest holy. Sabbath participation is not doing nothing. Sabbath is rooted in the creation week, and this is the first time this word appears in the Bible, Sabbath, in this passage in verses 23 and 25. It's the very first time that word appears in the Bible, but the idea of it's rooted in Genesis chapter 2, when God rested from all of the creation of the week on the seventh day. However, Sabbath rest is not about doing nothing. Sometimes I think we get that confused. We think that God did nothing on the seventh day. Scripture doesn't say He did nothing. It said He rested from all His work of creation. You realize that if God ever did nothing, there would be nothing. Because if God stopped sustaining all that He created, it would fly off into oblivion. God didn't do nothing. In fact, that He rested on the seventh day tells us He was doing something. It's impossible for God to do nothing, because only people that are nothing, things that are nothing, can do nothing. God was doing something. He was resting. He was resting from creating the world and the stars and mankind. So when He calls us to prepare and participate in the Sabbath, He's not calling us to do nothing. He's calling us to do something. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 2, 27 and 28, one of the verses that you ought to memorize, this is a great one. Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Sometimes we don't think about verbs enough. What did that say? Sabbath was made. Sabbath was made. Yeah, God created 7 days. Even in his rest was creative. He made a day. He made a day of rest. How did he make a day of rest? By resting. So whatever you do to create in this world of his, as his image bearer, take a day to stop. Doesn't mean there's nothing else to do. There's plenty to do. There's plenty of work you can do. Worship is work. Eating is a kind of work. But it's different. God was creative in his day of rest because he wants us to participate with him in a Sabbath day. Why participate? Because there's a promise. 6 days you shall gather, but on the seventh day there will be none. Promise. You can almost hear it, can't you? Your brain's flashing forward to the Ten Commandments, to the fourth commandment, right? Mine is too. It's a preview of the fourth commandment, right? You can hear the words, 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. On that day you shall do no work, not your manservant nor your maidservant, your ox, donkey, etc., right? I think that this day is sort of the proto-Sabbath. Because when God says later in the Ten Commandments to remember the Sabbath day, it's not like people went, what, a what day? What do you mean? We don't know what you're talking about. We're going to need a catechism to explain it to us. They had been told right at the very beginning of the journey across the desert, this day is going to be a Sabbath day. I'm going to give you a Sabbath. I'm going to mark it by the way you gather food, by the way I provide for you, so that it's sort of nailed right to your stomach, right where we all live, so that you'll understand what I'm talking about and how good I am that I'm providing for you. I didn't just create 6 days, I created a seventh day. I didn't just feed you on 6 days, I'm going to feed you all 7 days, but I've got a way to do that. You can almost see the first four commandments packed into this one observance. Let me show you what I mean. Commandments 1 through 4, packed into the Sabbath day. They were to keep this day holy. That's the fourth commandment. They were to keep it holy to the Lord. The Lord, the name of God, Yahweh. The third commandment. And to no other God. That's the first commandment. And they're to worship this God without images. The second commandment. All four of the first commandments implied in this Sabbath observance before they ever even get to Mount Sinai. The command was designed to impress on them just how total the sovereign control that God had over their lives was, and how sovereign his control is over even our lives, so that he's concerned about things like our food and about our rest. If there is such a thing as a vacation, God is probably the God of it, because he's emphasizing here a blessing and not a cursing. Despite all of my Word of Faith brothers who seem to want to preach a gospel that's infinitely long in promising blessing, 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 and almost to its detriment, infinitely short on there's a requirement for the blessing and it's obedience. What a novel idea. God just doesn't lavish on us blessing after blessing after blessing like a bunch of spoiled brats and we get to not obey him. Or when we get in a jam because of our disobedience, we are somehow have the right to expect him to bless our lives, even though we profaned him all the rest of our life. I'm not sure it works that way. The blessing here was for the purpose of giving themselves and giving ourselves totally to the Lord's day. So any thought of the blessing of this day coming without somehow the holiness of God motivated obedience that is a prerequisite to it, I'm not sure is there. Why should we give special regard to God's holy day of rest? Because he does. The question is, do we? My dad had all of these sayings when I was growing up, and they kind of come out of me from time to time, and I kind of hear them in his accent. And so I remember when I was a teenager, when I was driving the car and get invited to go places with friends or youth groups or whatever, like especially on Saturday night. And I'd say, we're going to go to a movie. What time's the movie? It's at 9 o'clock. What time will the movie be over? 11 o'clock. What time will he be home? I don't know, sometime between 11:30 and 12 o'clock. Oh, son. I'm going to tell you something important. Remember this. The only place a Christian kid should be on Saturday night at 11:30 is at home. And if he's not at home, he should be headed home at max speed. Because there are Sunday school lessons you need to read and shoes you need to shine. And for years of my childhood, I would wake up on Sunday morning to the smell of Kiwi shoe polish and the sound of my dad's horsehair brush going across his wingtips. And the sound in the background of the TV with the Florida boys and the gospel singing Jubilee going. Because my daddy believed in being prepared for the Lord's Day. Ingrained it into me. Two Sunday mornings ago, I was walking up here from my house. And when I turned around the corner at the Burger House over there in that little restaurant, I heard this sound, but I knew what it was as soon as I heard it. The windows were open and Autumn and Nate and Tiffany were practicing the music for worship. And I came in the door. I could hear the worship going on outside. You know, I thought, what a great testimony to the neighbors. I hope they're shocked out of their, you know, Sunday morning brunch, whatever they're doing, and hear God's music being played. And then I walked in the door and I heard these voices, men's voices coming from down the hallway. And I thought, man, this might not be good. What are men doing here this early? And I walked down there and it was a group of people, the finance team, and there were women there too. The finance team was having a meeting and they had gotten here at like 8:30 in the morning to talk about the church finances and work on the budget and talk about, you know, how they can make things better in the church. All this stuff equals being prepared regarding the Sabbath. Do you regard the Sabbath? Secondly, refusing the Lord's Sabbath. Verse 27 says, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? They were profaning the Sabbath by going out on the seventh day. And God was good to his word that they found no manna. The sin previously was that they gathered and tried to hold on. They gathered too much on a non-day, on one of the days other than the sixth day. The people in verse 20 gathered more than they could use and they tried to hold it over till morning. And good to his word, it was filled with worms and stank the next morning when they woke up. Now, maybe the same group of people are at it again in verse 27, doing something other than that. Instead of taking up too much and holding it over to the next day, they don't gather enough. And on the seventh, they try to go out and get a little more. What's the problem here? What's the sin here? The sin is a very frustrating sin, and that is not listening to God's word. Not taking what he provides at his word. Not receiving the goodness of God when he gives it. Independent thinking with regard to even something as simple as food. The same mistake and sin of Eden visited here once again. It's sort of my theory that all of this Exodus section of the wilderness wandering in Sinai has sort of a recapitulation. It's sort of a regenesis. You have this same thing again where God boils down his instruction to one single thing regarding food. Just like in Genesis with the trees and the fruit and the knowledge of good and evil. And they couldn't follow the one simple little rule because they found that one word of God too restrictive. So they engaged their autonomy and gave in to independent, satanic-led thinking. And it seems to cause God a bit of pain. You can hear it in the frustration of this verse and God's voice. How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and laws? The grief of God. How long? Translate this into parent talk, right? Why don't you trust me? Have I ever been anything but good to you? You can hear the frustration in God's voice. You can hear it in Jesus' voice as well. If you look to the Gospels in Matthew, and really all the Synoptic Gospels, but in this case, Matthew 17, 14 through 21. Remember what happened is Jesus is out ministering with his disciples. And there's a crowd following them. And this man appears and he wants to see Jesus. And he says, Jesus, I've got this boy, my son. And he gets seized with these seizures. This demon is in him that throws him into the fire, throws him into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. And what was Jesus' response to that? This. "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I stay with you and put up with you?" Unbelieving and perverse generation. What displeased Jesus? What grieved the heart of God? Not believing. Not taking Him at His word. Trying to heal somebody without reliance on the word or power of God. Trying to provide for oneself without the provision of the word of God. This is what frustrates and exasperates God when we refuse to believe His word. Maybe what it is we refuse to believe that God will really treat us as good as we treat ourselves. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. No one, not even we ourselves, is more vested in our goodness than God. You understand that? Not even when we're at our most selfish are we more vested in the goodness of our life than God is when He gave His Son for us, when He daily provides for all of our needs. Nobody, nowhere has been more invested in you and the goodness of your life than God is. But you have to obey Him to see the goodness. You have to believe to understand that that's the nature of the God you serve. Believe this, just as the rainbow symbolizes a covenant promise, so also does Holy Sabbath symbolize eternal rest. Heidelberg, question and answer 103, says this: "Every day of my life I rest from my evil ways. Let the Lord work in me through His Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath." This is the answer to the question, how do we keep the fourth commandment? What are we to believe concerning the fourth commandment? We're to believe that God has given us an opportunity to begin today, this day, an eternal Sabbath rest. So when we refuse the rest that God gives us, what are we really refusing? Well, we're refusing God Himself. Secondly, we're refusing His rest. Really, ultimately, we're refusing heaven. We're refusing to be at rest with God in Christ. Do you understand that? That's what's bound up in Lord's Day, Sabbath day rest. We need to see that the Sabbath day is a privilege. Verse 29 says, "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath." There's really three gifts in the promise that's here. Three gifts within the Sabbath day. Provision, He gives them bread really every day, but twice as much on the sixth day, so that they're provided for even on the seventh day when there is none. He gives them provision. He gives them a place. He says, remain in your place. Don't go out of your place. Don't go out of your camp. Don't engage in commerce. Don't go out and gather food on the seventh day. Stay in your camp. Don't go out into the wilderness. Don't go out into that wild place and wrestle with the frustration and the futility that I sowed into the earth after the garden. Stay in your camp and rest in the provision I've given you. And He also gives them peace in verse 30. So the people rested on the seventh day. Sabbath is a gift. It's a privilege. You understand that no other culture on earth at the time, certainly not Egypt, had a God-given day when people were to stop working, rest, and worship their God. You know what God is doing here? He's saying to His people, say what? You think you'd rather go back to Pharaoh? Let me show you how good I am. Pharaoh worked you to death. He never gave you a day off. In fact, I asked Him once that after 400 years to give you 3 days off, you know what He said? Not only no, but send out the taskmasters and take away the straw and gather your own straw. And you came before the Lord's servant and you said, what have you done? You've made us stink before Pharaoh. Interesting, isn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 12 says this, "Remember, you were slaves in Egypt. I, your God, brought you out of there with a mighty hand. Therefore, observe the Sabbath." The Sabbath was a marker between what they were and what they were becoming. Slave and free. Slave to Pharaoh, free unto God. A good father. Why is it important not to refuse the Sabbath? Because in the Sabbath we remember the Lord's salvation. Commentator and scholar Philip Ryken says this, "Sabbath was for worship and mercy. Worshiping is resting in God's grace. Mercy is extending that grace and rest to the weary." You understand that? The Sabbath is about worship and mercy. Resting in God's grace and extending that grace of God to the weary. Rest to the weary. You know, one of the things that I really struggle with is that the ethos of this church is that it's a place of rest. Trust me when I tell you, after spending my whole life in the church, second generation, son of a pastor, church can be a place where people come and get really tired. You guys are already tired. You weren't sent here to go on vacations, no matter what anybody told you. They sent you here to work, and to work in rather serious environments for the military and for Dodds and for the Department of Defense or wherever else you work. It's serious. People's lives are on the line. And so when you come to church, I don't want the ethos of this place to be just another job that you have to do. Maybe it takes a lot of work for us to enter into a place of rest, but you understand there's a bad tired and a good tired, right? We want Trinity to be a place of good tired when you get tired, not bad tired. What's the difference? Bad tired is when you spend an afternoon in a dentist chair getting your teeth ground down for a root canal with very little anesthetic. And you go home and you think, I hope I never have to do that again. Thank you, God, for getting me through that. Check that one off the list and download all of my Reformed theology. I'm so thankful. But good tired is when you spend the entire day, Lord's Day, with God's people worshiping, having lunch, visiting, fellowshipping, extending mercy and rest to those that are weary. And when you go home after and lay your head on the pillow, you say, I'm tired, but this is a blessed, good tired. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What does the good shepherd do? He leads sheep to rest beside still waters and on green grass. He restores our souls. You know what this place needs to be? The place where the good shepherd restores your soul. Is that what you experience? Have you let the good shepherd give you rest for your souls? Regarding the Lord's Sabbath, refusing the Lord's Sabbath, and finally remembering the Lord's Sabbath, verse 32 says, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." The people of Israel called it manna, literally translated, what is it? They looked at it and they were confused. They'd never seen anything like this stuff before. What is it? But the answer is not in how it tasted or what it looked like or some physical description of it. The answer was really that it was there to remind them of the Lord's salvation during their wilderness years. It was there to remind them of God's grace. I mean, imagine this. Here's a group of people that are freed from their bonds. They began their freedom trek across the land to the promised land, the place of promise to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're barely gone but a few days when the grumbling begins, and it never stops for 40 years. And any human being that was in charge of a group of people that profaned and took their name in vain that much would say, I'm done with you. I'm not feeding you no more. I'm turning off the social welfare program. Go figure it out for yourself. But even when they grumbled, he still fed them. Because with the Lord, none of his children go hungry. They called it manna, but what was it? It was the Lord's salvation. He commanded them to remember by keeping some of it in a jar. The amount was an omer, about 2 liters, and it was kept in a jar for all of their generations. This part is so important that he repeated it twice in 32 and 33. Keep this throughout all your generations. This part is the miracle part. Here's bread that's shelf life is one day until rottenness. And God says, stuff some of it in a jar, which doesn't improve its long-lasting properties, I imagine. Put it in a jar in a warm place, the desert, and put it in a tent next to the Ark of the Covenant and keep it there for the next several hundred years. The miracle is that it stayed bread and not something else, so that they would be reminded. And even though it says kept before the Lord, before the testimony was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant hadn't been built yet. And once it is built and we're told what's to be put inside of it, the manna jar is not the thing that goes in there. The only thing that goes in there are the tablets. So we think that maybe it changed locations. But regardless of that, we learn from Hebrews that the manna jar was placed next to the incense altar right in front of the curtain going into the Holy of Holies so that the priests could see it and remember their wilderness years and all that God had done for them. Kept in a holy place, but for what purpose? God's gracious provision. That's what it was there for, to remind them that they served a God of grace, that even when they're in the wilderness and a generation of malcontents, He provides for them anyway. They can trust in the Word of God and not forget, especially when they come into the land of promise where they can grow their own food, that they didn't lead themselves there. They don't just make the land grow because they're good farmers. They're there because God led them there. They eat of the land because God gave them the land. They eat of the land well because God makes it produce the land of milk and honey. But never forget the wilderness years when I kept you alive on life support with my manna. Have you ever preserved food in jars? I come from a part of the country in the United States. We're putting food in jars. Putting up food is kind of a thing. I read a story this week and posted it to Facebook about something else that was put in jars that, well, is kind of shameful and difficult. Those of you who read the article Facing Our Legacy of Lynching, if you made it far enough into that article, the cover story of Christianity Today, you know that at one point in the article, the author of the article visits an attorney whose name is Brian Stevenson, who founded the Equal Justice Initiative. And when she went into this attorney's office, she looked at how well it was decorated, and she noticed this set of shelves from floor to ceiling, and it had all these different colored jars on it. She thought, well, that's pretty, but then went over to it and noticed that each one had different colored dirt inside and someone's name and a date on a label on the jar. When she inquired about what they were, it was Stevenson's attempt to memorialize something. It was dirt from sites all around Alabama where their confirmed places where African Americans were lynched, where they were killed. No memorial to them. So he decided to start a memorial by digging up some of the dirt at the site and putting it in a jar and remembering their names. Floor to ceiling, and he's only started, and it's only the state of Alabama. I don't know about you, but aren't you glad the centerpiece of Christian worship is not a remembrance of our sin, but a remembrance of His righteousness? The jar of manna was designed to remind them that it was about His righteousness and not about theirs. Aren't you glad that when we do this in remembrance of Him, it's about Him and not about us? Remembering Him is where we find rest for our souls. But haven't you noticed how difficult it is to enter that rest? On the last day of the third grade, School let out at noon and I found myself at a backyard pool party. I told the poolside congregation, no more getting up early. No more homework. No more tests. We have all summer long and we don't have to do anything. The promise of 8 weeks of rest seemed infinitely long, and under the sky blue warmth of a late spring afternoon, all the things that made us tired seemed to melt away. And there are times where I miss those fading days of childhood when rest was as easy as summer, but with a voice stronger than the fragments of my nostalgia. Jesus is calling us to believe in a better rest where eternity's children will at last enter the wonder of it is finished. Will you be there to enter that rest? Let's pray.